A couple things I was wanting to finish up last week, we ran out of time with. I decided I would just implement them as we start looking at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in your handout there, that first couple little section is kind of what I wanted to go over. But I think, like I said, we'll just implement them in practice as we start going through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what I'll probably do is when we come to certain sections and when I go to speak on those verses or those passages, what I'll do is I'll just reference that this is how we came about with this and the things that we do to interpret and to understand God's word that way. So hopefully it'll be more of a practical thing as we go through it rather than more of a lecture type. So, but one thing I did want to do is maybe lay out a little bit of how I do study. When I go to prepare for something, how I go about it. And these are the tools that I learned when I went to Bible college. So hopefully they'll be helpful for you too as well. So we're just going to look there at the top of the page in your handout there. And one of the things that most will do is when they go to prepare to either study or teach on the passage, or especially like a book, the best thing to do is to sit down and to read the book in one sitting. So typically we like to read and kind of pull things apart as we read through them, or we get distracted, right? We start reading a passage and we're like, well, hey, that reminds me about this, and you start flipping back and forth in your Bible. But what they recommend, and I've seen this not only in my training, but also others have mentioned this as well, that a very good practice to do is to sit down and read the book of the Bible that you plan on studying from chapter 1 to the last chapter, hopefully in one sitting. Now, the larger books, it's a little hard to do, but especially like the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not that long of a book, and it's very easy to do. And there's things that it will do for you. Your brain will start to pick up on key parts of the book. And so it's kind of an interesting thing what our brains do. And so you don't want to read it real slow, and you don't want to read it real methodically. You want to read it almost like as if you were reading like a novel or something. You just kind of want to read through it. And what will happen is you will automatically start picking up on high points of it. So reading it in one sitting, reading it quickly, and also too like a couple times. Those are just good practices to do to get the overall gist of a book. If I have a book that's fairly long and I read two chapters one morning, and then maybe I'll read a couple more chapters again, sometimes remembering what I had read previously doesn't quite connect. So something good to do there. The next thing that we would typically want to do is look at the content of the book. And this is what you pick up by reading it quickly or reading it multiple times, is you start to pick up on things like keywords. You pick up on things like key phrases. The structure of the book is what you'll learn. And then any of the uniqueness of the book. Things that would be different than what you might read in other books of the Bible. So these are things that help you understand it. So a great example would be reading through the Gospels. And one of the phrases that comes up multiple times in the Gospels, especially the first three Gospels, is the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And you just kind of, if you read through the Gospels or one of the Gospels, you're going to start to see that phrase pop up a lot. Well, then you start to determine, well, I read through this one gospel and it referenced to the kingdom of heaven, but this other gospel used a similar phrase, but it was kingdom of God. And so then you start to differentiate between those things that you start picking up on as you read through them. Structures and stuff as well, those are things that you start to pick up on when you read through the whole of the book rather than just specific passages or verses. And then Context is another thing that we'll be looking at as well as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah. So you're going to move from the local passage that you're looking at to the greater parts of the Bible. And I don't remember that diagram we had a couple weeks ago with the circle, and it talked about the verse being in the center of it, and then you move out to maybe like a paragraph or a chapter, and then the book as a whole, and then you look at it within the context of the greater portion of God's Word. And the reason why we do this, if you remember, is that we determined that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if you have a passage that is hard to understand, or maybe you need more clarification on it, the better thing to do is not to jump straight to a commentary or straight to something else you might be able to pull off online. But the better thing to do is find out, does Scripture speak to this passage? Does Scripture explain itself? And so one of the other things that we had learned about, if you remember, is that clearer passages help it understand more difficult passages. So when we are concerned about how to interpret a passage, the key is to find one that would help us understand it. So those are keys that we would look for when we're looking at the context of a passage. And then cross-references. So this is typically where I go to next. After I have read through the passage multiple times, try to take notes and pick up on key parts in the content of it, then typically what we then like to do is go to the context, the greater parts of the passage and of Scripture, and then cross-references. So typically in my study, then I'll go to using my study Bible. And there as well, I'm using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So I'm using cross-references that will take me to other passages that will help me understand this. And we'll see this a lot in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because there are multiple books of the Bible that feed into either the same time period or the same thing that was going on. So we're going to find minor prophets that were speaking to the people of God during the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were working with the people of God. We're going to be able to see things of the certain passages that lead up to the historical point that when Ezra and Nehemiah were written. So we're going to have a lot of extra books of the Bible that are going to be feeding into our lessons and our understanding of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, let alone even some of the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are exilic periods of time for the people of God. And then the last thing I'll start to use when I do my study or preparation is tools. So these will be other sources. And so I brought a handful of these today just for demonstration. I think we spoke about this one, so Comparative Study Bible. So this is where I'll start to use different versions of God's Word and start looking at how different interpreters or, different versions of God's Word in English are used. I use Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and this is because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. And so I can use this. I can look up the exact verse that word is being used in, and then I can find either the Hebrew word of it, the Hebrew definition. I can also find if it's in the New Testament Greek and find its definition as well. Plus, too, it's also a great way to find out where that word is used other places in the Bible. So a great tool. Then we can go to sources that would be what we would consider more just scholarly. So Compact Bible Dictionary, and it's compact because when I was in Bible college, it needed to fit in my backpack. But this is just basically a dictionary, and it has names, places, keywords in God's from God's Word and Scripture, and just a great tool if you're trying to understand something, especially if you're trying to understand like the historical context of it. Another one is other extra biblical sources, historical ones. Here's Josephus, who was a historian at the time of right before Christ, and then even into times after Christ. So another great source if you're trying to find out like the historical context of the passage you're looking at or the book that you're studying. So things like that are great. And then as well, you can use things like encyclopedias. Those are other tools that would be great for helping us get a good handle on the passage of the book that we're looking at. Commentaries are great as well. And one of the things I always have to fight against is when I go to study something is going to commentaries first. A lot of times, if I'm unsure of something, I want to jump straight into a commentary and find out what someone else said, maybe someone who was trusted or someone who I would consider scholarly in that. And so typically I have to guard myself against that, but go to Scripture first and try to search out Scripture to explain it before I do that. So these are the two commentaries that I have so far for using for Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so looking up for commentaries that would help me understand the passage is what I do. The one thing you do want to do with commentaries, so things like Bible dictionaries, even like dictionaries and stuff like that, and his other historical things are going to be pretty, for the most part, just straight up facts. But when you get into commentaries, then you need to be a little concerned, because then whoever's writing that commentary is putting in their interpretation of Scripture into their commentary. So it's just not great to just pick up any commentary and use that for your study. You want to make sure you're being a little discreet in your sources and doing it. So both of these came highly recommended by Ligonier, and so I felt that Ligonier would have been a source that I could have, for the most part, trusted to give me good sources, and they actually rated them. They rated them as in, these are more scholarly, these are more pastoral, these are more layperson designed, and so it was a great tool for me, actually, because then I could go through, and they listed like the top 10 commentaries for the Ezra and Nehemiah. Steve?
Who are the authors of this commentary?
So this one is Charles Fensham. So he's a theologian out of South Africa. And this one is Tiberius Rada. So I had never heard of either one of these until I started studying Ezra and Nehemiah more in depth. But this guy, I'm sure, is pretty astute. It's a slow read, definitely, especially for my simple mind. So commentaries are great. So I mean, and especially like this guy, Dr. Fensham. When I'm reading his stuff, and I'm like, and I get through like a page, and I'm like, you must have spent like months researching this information, because just like a page of his commentary is just packed. And so making sure you have a good commentary is important, and knowing where it comes from and who the author is. And one of the things that's interesting is, I mean, a lot of times people, or some, I'm not going to say all, but some people will say, well, you know, all I need is God's word. I don't need commentaries. I don't need any extra helps. I'll just use God's word. And I would say there's some truth to that. God's word is definitely our ultimate authority, but there is a sense in which God told the apostles that he would grow his church. And part of that is people teaching people, things being passed on. We see Paul discipling and encouraging Timothy to carry on his work. We see Paul dealing with Titus to carry on the work of the church. And so there is a sense in which God grows his church by people being built upon people. And when we look at scholars, we realize that there's a sense in which God has given them wisdom. God has grown them in their knowledge of God's word to pass that on to us, right? And so there's a sense in which I don't think it's inappropriate to use commentaries and use the knowledge of others And especially if we don't have the resources, the time, or the knowledge to do that. The last thing I want to bring up, and I brought my book on the Westminster Confession. And I don't know if you remember, we didn't hit a lot on it in our previous studies, but we talked about when we do interpretation, it's always good, this was that big circle diagram with the arrows, was to bring it back around and see, after we've done our readings, after we've done our understanding of scriptures, does it fit into our systematic theology? Does it fit into what we already know or at least believe to be true? If it doesn't, then we need to go back and determine, well, am I misinterpreting God's word and I need to go back and look at it again? Or does what I believe systematically, is it incorrect? And so there's a sense in which things like the Westminster Confession have taken a lot of what we believed and they've compiled it systematically to help us understand God's word as a whole. Any questions or comments on what we've spoken on this matter? Any other sources that you guys use in your studies to help you understand God's word better? What's that?
A Bible Atlas.
Oh yeah, Bible Atlas. Forgot about that. Yeah, no, great. I mean, especially when you think about places and stuff like that to be able to know where they're at geographically. And especially as times change, right? I mean, there's places that are referenced in the Bible that, you know, aren't places anymore. Or at least they're not called the same, maybe, right? Geographical lines, geopolitical lines change over time. Anything else that you guys have, that you guys use for study tools? Good. All right, well, we'll jump into Ezra and Nehemiah now. So one of the things that I did is I kind of laid out how I went about trying to prepare for this and try to give you guys some background. And Ezra and Nehemiah do take a little bit of background. We'll hit those as we go through them, but there are some what we might call discrepancies between other passages in God's word that make it to where we need to understand some of the background of the book in order to appropriately understand some of those passages that don't make sense. So we'll go through this, and hopefully this will help us out in the weeks to come. So one of the things is that if we were to look in our table of contents, in our English Bibles, we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, we go through 1 and 2 Kings, then next comes 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then comes Ezra and Nehemiah and the other historical books, correct? In the Jewish Bible, a couple things. First of all, 1 and 2 Samuel is only one book, and 1 and 2 Kings is only one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is only one book, and Ezra and Nehemiah is only one book. So coming out of what they call the Babylonian Talmud, the Jewish version of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book, not two. I believe Origen, who I think was around 300, I think he was the first church father to actually split the two books into two different books in our Bible. So typically they were considered one, and that's kind of why we're considering it as one as well. Not that it's necessarily important to differentiate between it's one or two, but I think as we go through a little bit more in our study here, hopefully it'll become relevant why we're taking them as one book instead of two books. The other thing is that in the Jewish Bible, the Ezra Nehemiah book would have actually come before 1 and 2 Chronicles. So the Chronicles books would have actually been the very last book in the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament. And so Ezra in the Nehemiah book would have been before Chronicles in the Jewish Bible. And part of that deals with authorship, which we'll get into here in just a minute. And I'm not going to get into really why so much in our Protestant Bibles, why we have switched those. But just for your information on that. But dealing with the author, there's three main views of the author of the book Ezra and Nehemiah. And typically, the Jewish Bible would have taken the authorship as being Ezra. So Ezra would have been the author of both Ezra and Nehemiah, or the one book. One of the things is that Ezra is a scribe. So we'll see that multiple times as we start going through the book of Ezra. It's Ezra, the scribe, scribe of the word of the Lord. We'll see that multiple times in the book. And so a lot of the historical views of this is just the fact that if he was a scribe, this is what he would have done. He would have recorded the history of the people of God. So that's kind of their the Jewish position is that that he would have been the one who wrote these two books, or in their version, one book. The second one is that it was Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra would have written the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah would have written the book of Nehemiah. It's pretty straightforward, right? And that's where I think some of our church fathers, especially Origen, would have separated the two, because it becomes pretty distinct that when we're reading through the book of Ezra, it pertains to what Ezra was doing. There's a lot of phrases in there where whoever the author is speaking in the first person, speaking about I did this, I did that, I traveled back to the promised land. And so they would say that the book of Ezra was written by Ezra, and the book of Nehemiah was written by the book of Nehemiah, that they wrote their own books. And there's some Protestants who would take that view as well. Some of the things that come up, though, that are difficult to understand is there's some timeline things that just don't make sense. And so when you consider Ezra and some of the time frames that happened during his work, and then some of the ones that happened in the time frame of Nehemiah, and then at some points they reference each other, they don't quite coincide. So that's one of the interpretation difficulties that we'll look and we'll go through as we go through the books, is how do we handle these things that, you know, when you line them out on a timeline, it's like, well, that doesn't make sense, right? And so we'll deal with that. So the last point, though, here is the chronicler. And so we do not know who the author of the book of Chronicles was, or is. And so many scholars today believe that the person who wrote the book of Chronicles is also the author of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what they would say is that this person did is he compiled the things that Ezra would have written down. And he would have compiled the things that Nehemiah would have written down. And so there's a sense in which him being the author of the books doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote every word, but that he brought them into a book, he kept them for historical sake for the people of Israel. Any questions or comments? Does that make sense? Am I going too fast or going too slow? Okay. So one of the things that's important when we consider this is when we do come to some of those difficulties understanding the person who wrote Chronicles to be also the author of this as just someone who compiles starts to make sense of things. So when you take that, you know, Ezra might have sat down and have written, you know, the events that had taken place and records this, has this document available, and then maybe at some point later in history, the person who wrote Chronicles also came, compiled Ezra's writings, compiled Nehemiah's writings, and then joined them into one book. So understanding it that way. It does take away some of the difficulties of the timeline stuff, because you realize that the person was just compiling stuff, not necessarily compiling it in a way that would be chronologically correct, but would be for the purpose of why they were writing the book correct. And so we need to consider that. The audience. So who was it written to? So this was written to the what they call the post-exilic Jews. So those ones who were in Babylon, in Assyria, Persian, who were taken as exiles. So we call it the exilic, and then the post-exilic are the people who are coming back to the promised land. So they're coming out of exile and coming back to it. And there's a lot of interesting passages that kind of feed into all of this. And what we can do is we can open, if you want to Ezra chapter 1. Start in verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings, for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So this is the opening of Ezra, and it really does set the frame of what is going to come throughout both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And that is that the audience would be to those people who were coming back to the promised land. We'll deal with dates here in just a minute, which will kind of help us as well understand that it was not to just the people as they were coming, because of course this is when it's being recorded, but in the time frame, these are the people that the book will be left with. Any questions on audience? This is kind of straightforward, but if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Date is the next one. And we'll get down into this a little bit at the end of our lesson. But the date is supposed to be around 430 to 400 BC. Remember, in BC, we're counting backwards. I keep on getting confused in my studies on this. I keep on like going, well, that's wrong. It's like, oh, no, that's right. Counting backwards. So we're going to have dates as being an important part of this. So around 430 to 400 BC, and I'll show you where most scholars get that information or those assumptions from. So in Ezra 1:1, so just you should be there still. So the very beginning of it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." And most historians would consider Cyrus's first year of reign being at 538 BC. So 539 is when Cyrus conquered Babylon, defeated the Persians, the Assyrians there. And so Cyrus then now becomes ruler of not only his empire, but also overcoming the Assyrians. And this is at 539. So then 538 is where he makes this decree and has this happen going into effect. Now the other passage we can flip to is in Nehemiah. And like I said, considering this as one book, Nehemiah 5. In verse 14. So now, when you read the I in here, the first person, this is going to be Nehemiah speaking, not Ezra. In verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, my brothers ate of the governor's provision." So here this passage, and he's talking about the generosity that the king showed him, but what we're looking at here specifically is the time frame. And so the time frame is this 12-year span, and according to other historical documents that would be of reign of Artaxerxes, this is going to be between 445 BC and 433 BC. So when we think about the Ezra 1 passage, we're starting at 538. And here, this reference here in Nehemiah takes us into 433. So almost 100-year span between where King Cyrus first decrees that he would wish the people to go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah, and rebuild the temple there for him. Next week, we'll get into a lot of the geopolitical things that are going on at the time, and this will shed a lot of light on why King Cyrus would do this, other than the fact that it was the will of God, first and foremost. But I think this helps us as well understand when we have this broad range of time, and we would say, well, this would help us make sense when we consider the author as one who would compile this. And especially if we originally considered as being one book, it's like, well, Ezra couldn't have written the whole book because he would have had to live to, 140 years old or something like that, right? And it's probably not Nehemiah because he comes on the scene a lot later. And so even if it was Nehemiah who wrote, someone still would have had to have compiled Ezra's things. So that's where it seems most likely that the author is probably someone who compiled Ezra's writings, Nehemiah's writings, and brought them together into a book. And so this is where helping, standing on the shoulders of commentaries and stuff like that helps, because having to dig through all of this stuff would have been very time consuming and beyond my ability. Any questions on dates of the book? All right, we're going to cover historical background and the context together because they kind of go together. Because what kind of genre do you think this book is? One of that last week. Come on, it's in 7 days.
Historical.
Yes, historical narrative. So this is very much a historical narrative. And when we get down to content, it'll be very evident how historical and how narrative it is. So historical background. So as we already talked about the audience being those who were coming back to the promised land. So thinking back, and this is where we consider a lot of our systematic theology, when we understand the Bible as a whole, right? So God made promises to Abraham, right? So Abraham lived in the East, and God came to Abraham and told him to pack up his family, his servants, all of his belongings, and go. And what promises did God make to Abraham?
Make you a great nation.
Okay, make you a great nation.
Mm-hmm. Lots of descendants.
Lots of descendants. Anything else?
You will be a blessing.
You will be a blessing. Blessing to the nations. Love that passage. One more.
Land?
Yes. He would give you the land. And this is why it was so important, right? When the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, and God tells Moses that he is leading them to the promised land, right? And then right before they go in, the land is divided between the tribes. And this is why the land thing is so important, because this is part of God's promises. This is actually a very tangible part of God's covenant promises to Abraham being continued. And so when we think about the people being in exile, I would imagine for the people in that time, that would have been very discouraging, right? It's like, we just got overran by the Assyrians, if you're the northern tribes, and then later taken over by Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian people, and the southern nation being hauled off to captivity. And it's like, we're not in the land anymore. God made this promise to Abraham, right? And all of a sudden, it's like, we're not there anymore, right? Well, there's a lot of background to this. And what we can do is turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And if we even consider just even the title of the book of Deuteronomy, by its name, it is the second giving of the law. And so God gave the law to the people in Exodus. And then when they came up to the promised land, they lacked the faith to go into the promised land. God said, all right, you will now wander in the wilderness until this generation passes away, and a new generation with the faith like Joshua and Caleb had originally, then we will come into the promised land. And so now after their wanderings in the wilderness, now God gives them the law the second time. And with that, he renews the covenant promises with the people. So the people, when they came out of Egypt, said, yes, we will follow you. We will love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will be our God. We'll be your people. Yet when it came time to go in the promised land, they didn't believe. There's giants in the land. We can't overcome them. What are we going to do? We're going to die in the wilderness. And so now God brings up a new generation of those who will go into the promised land and will do this. And so the covenant is renewed. And so if you turn to chapter 28, verses 47, so here God is renewing the covenant with its blessings and its curses. And so in verse 47, it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. So this is a whole list of the things that will go wrong for them if they don't worship the Lord their God. These are all the things that will go wrong if they don't function as his covenant people. And so this is just one of them. So I'm just picking this out because it applies to our lesson. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Verse 52. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And then if we jump over to 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among the nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of your soul. Your life shall hang in doubt. And then it goes on. We'll slow down because that's pretty discouraging. But then we turn to chapter 30. And so God tells them what's going to happen. If you do not keep my commandments, if you do not follow me, if you do not worship only me, then these are the things that are going to happen. Amongst all these other curses, you're also going to be scattered. Your enemies are going to come in. And God will use them to bring that upon his people, and they'll be scattered among the nations. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, though, this is the good news. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you shall call to them to mind among all the nations where your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven into the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart with the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So here we have God saying that if you disobey me, if you do not keep your covenant promises that we are reinstituting before you go into the promised land from the wilderness, these are the things that will come upon you. But along with those chastisements is also to the promise that God will bring them back to the land that he had promised to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. And so that's what we're experiencing when we go to the book of Ezra. When we come to the book of Ezra, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing God's promises kept. We're seeing God bringing his people back to the land. And the interesting thing is, as we've already seen in chapter 1, who does he use? It's not like he raises up the people of Israel and they form an army and they beat off the bad guys. God's like, no. It's like, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just have Cyrus do this for you. I'll have Cyrus send you out. And then along with that, he's going to give you gold and silver. He's going to give you all the things you need to accomplish what I want you to accomplish. And the interesting thing is, if you hearken back to Exodus, when that last plague happens and Pharaoh says, go, and as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, what are the people doing? They're giving them gold, they're giving them all of these treasures as they leave. And part of it is because of the their foreign god mindset that they are, in a sense, trying to pacify the god who just killed all the firstborn. But in a sense, we see the same thing happen. The people are coming back to the promised land, and in the meantime, Cyrus is not only telling them that they can go, but also to making it possible financially and with other provisions to make this happen. One other passage we'll jump to here in Jeremiah. And if you remember when we read Ezra 1, verse 1, it said that that all the words of Jeremiah would be fulfilled. I'm not sure if I'm quoting that exactly correctly. But what we'll do is we'll turn to this passage in Jeremiah, chapter 29. And by the way, just for your information, I come up with these verses by using the cross-references in my Bible. When I read the verse in Ezra 1:1, where it says that the words of Jeremiah would be fulfilled, in my study Bible, I go to the references, and it tells me that this passage can be found in Jeremiah. I look it up to make sure it's correct, and so that's how I use my cross-references to help me understand Scripture in light of Scripture. Jeremiah 29:10. So this is Jeremiah writing to those who are in captivity. Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So we see very similar language as the passages we just read in Deuteronomy about captivity being driven by the Lord. And here the prophet Jeremiah is saying that you're going to be hauled off into captivity, but it's going to last for 70 years. And after that time, then God will keep his word and he will bring his people back to the promised land. So there's some of the historical background and some of the context of that. Any comments or questions? All right. Going to jump down here to content. So if you want to flip to Ezra, so one of the things that I realized when was going through and reading through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and just trying to read them as whole books and trying to pick up on things. A couple things that came out to me as I read and started making notes on. One is dates. There are a lot of references here to either when someone ruled or which month it was or the next day or 7 days later. References like that. So there's a lot of references to dates in both of these books. The other thing that stood out is there are a lot of letters or decrees. So some of the ones that come from the leaders or the kings at that time who were ruling come out as decrees, but there's a lot of letters too. So there's a lot of documentation that goes on in these two books. So you'll see like the one that we just read here just out of chapter 1. You know, this is a decree that Cyrus writes and leaves it in writing. You'll see if you flip over to like chapter 4, you'll see another one where they wrote a letter and they sent it to King Artaxerxes. There's one there too, written by King Darius. So there's a lot of letters in here. And I think what it'll do is it'll help us understand the fact that this is a historical narrative. And there's a lot of documentation in here. And a lot of things that people at that time would read and they would say, well, no, this is very well documented. This is something that actually took place because they actually have the letters or the decrees in here. One of the interesting things is if you remember when we were doing the studies on manuscripts, we didn't touch on it too much. We spoke mostly about Hebrew manuscripts and Greek manuscripts, but Aramaic is another language that we find in our original manuscripts of the scriptures. And this is where it is when we get a decree from one of these kings. He may have written it in Aramaic or he may have written it in a little bit more of a Persian type of dialect. And so we have some segments of scripture, not whole books, but they're actually in Aramaic. And so someone reading this would be able to determine that this was a decree that came from them. The other one is, we'll find a lot in here, and as we read through it, you'll have to give me lots of grace as I butcher some of these Hebrew names, but there are a lot of names in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are lists, large sections of the books that we'll be looking at here as we go through names, family names, tribes, lists of the Levites who came back, lists of the priests who came back, and we'll go through those. And like I said, hopefully you'll be gracious to me as I do my best to do that. And so we're going to see that, and then we'll just consider. It's like, so why did the person who brought all of this stuff together, or why did Ezra scribe these things, or Nehemiah scribe these things with all of these lists of names? Well, if it's in God's word, it has a reason, it has a purpose. It may not have a direct purpose for us today, but it definitely had a direct purpose for the people it was written to then. And we'll do our best to highlight that and to show that that it was important. And then the last thing that really stood out to me as I was preparing and going through these books is leaders. And it's just not this guy and that guy, but it is going to be Zerubbabel, and he's going to be named by name. It is going to be Ezra, and he's going to be named by name multiple times. Nehemiah will be named. Jeshua of the, I think, the Levitical priests is named a lot, as well as the kings of the world. Like I said, we've already hit on things like Cyrus. We've already mentioned Artaxerxes. We've already mentioned Darius. And then a lot of their sub-rulers will be named by name. And so there is a lot of references to those who have authority, whether those who have authority who were sent back to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild, or those who were ruling the world then. So those are just things that, as I read through constantly, jumped out to me, and things that I was able to just make notes on and just kind of highlight. And especially like the names, after you like flip a page or two and all of a sudden you're having a whole other list of names to read, it's like, why are there so many names in this book? But I think it'll be important. I think it'll show, actually, when we get to a lot of the purposes of these passages, that God's calling them back to the land that he promised them. And I imagine for the people who were settling back in the land, it was important to know who it was, because it was land that was promised to those tribes, right? And so it'd be important for you to know which tribe you were from, to know which land you were promised. And so those things, I think, play into this, as well as understanding that as they come back, it's almost like they're starting the nation of Israel again. I mean, not from just one man, Abraham, but as well, though, we're looking at the fact that these people are coming back, they're reinstituting the worship of God, they're reinstituting life as God's covenant people, as well as the city of Jerusalem, and God showing his faithfulness to them, and they're mentioned in this book. And that's my family. That was my grandfather who came back, from Babylon, or that was, one of the leaders of my tribe who came back from exile. Any questions? Any comments?
Yes. What I have found in reading these is there's no duplication of names. Have they ever come up with so many names and no duplications?
I know. I
mean, we do it all the time.
We could have named half of them David, huh? No, and some of that will be interesting too. I mean, you're right. There are a lot of varieties of names. The interesting thing is when you compare some of these lists of names to like the very same list of names in Chronicles, they change slightly. And what some of the commentators attribute that to is that they took on a Persian or Babylonian accent. And so they add a letter here, they add a letter there. And so they look like the same name, but you'll find like just a slight difference in them between the two accounts. Yeah. And that's the fact that they took on some of that dialect from where they lived. And then other names too are strictly Babylonian. Zerubbabel is not a Jewish name. Zerubbabel is the god of, I can't remember right now, Bel, I think it is. And so that's definitely a Babylonian name. Yeah.
So we hear about the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and the priests, the Levites coming back, but are the other tribes, officially represented? Do we have the tribe of Dan, the tribe of others coming back?
I don't know, we'll get into that. I haven't gotten that far in my in my study, but as we'll learn though, they don't come back into the northern portion of the original land of Israel. It's just going to be in that southern portion. And so we'll go through that when we get to those.
Because a lot of the northern tribes become Samaritans, I guess.
Yes, and we'll get into that too. In fact, one of the large sections of this book is going to be the conflict with the Samaritans. So, anything else? Questions, comments? All right. So next week, we'll continue on in Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll have a very nice, very complicated timeline chart for us to look at. But hopefully it'll help us understand. And one of the things that we're just going to really drive home is the faithfulness of God. That is going to be kind of like the overall go-home point that you're going to get every week, is that God is faithful. So we looked at Deuteronomy this morning. We looked at God making not only this is what's going to happen, this is the curse that's going to happen to you if you do not follow me, but this is also how I will fulfill my promises. And so hopefully as we go through this, we'll be encouraged that God is faithful. God is faithful even when things look absolutely horrible. When you're in exile and you're one generation removed, you don't even know what your promised land looked like, and yet now you're coming back to your promised land. You're rebuilding the temple to worship God again. We're seeing God's faithfulness. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to us when we go through hard times, that we as well will be reminded that God was faithful to his people during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's the same God who we serve and worship today. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We thanks for those, Lord, who have gone before us, who have studied hard and prepared well and have recorded, Lord, what they considered to be true about your word. May, Lord, as we go through these books of Nehemiah and Ezra, that, Lord God, you would encourage us in our faith, that you would remind us of your faithfulness and your goodness to us, and that, Lord, it would help us through the difficult times in our life, the dark days, Lord, that we go through. In Jesus' name, amen.